And happy Father's Day to all fathers among us. I'm pleased to be here. We will endeavor to present to you Psalm 30 in a manner that will speak of the idea that is found in the title of the sermon, Dancing After Sorrow. And I hope to do that by looking at three main points. The first point being praising the Lord, found in verses 1 through 4. The second point being that of confessing our need to the Lord in terms of thanksgiving in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, our personal testimony of praise in the final three verses, 10 through 12. If you'd like to read along, I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 30. We shall read all 12 verses, including the title. This is the holy and inspired and infallible Word of God. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall not be moved. The Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. For thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. That far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this group of psalms that I've been going through and teaching through in Grass Valley, and some of them here, I think we were in 28 last time I was here. I understand that Elder Snow thought I was going to be preaching from 29 tonight. And I did, in fact, teach in 29. And if you were to turn to 29, you would find there some words that are used in this particular psalm, particularly in verse 1 and verse 1 of this particular section, which speaks to the idea of giving. And we see that here in verse 4 and the commands and the things that we're told and instructed by David to do. But we deal with the title first because that gives us a historical context. And it's important for us to know how the Israelites would have received this text, how they would have understood it. How did David intend it to be understood? And that's a big discussion. I was surprised to find that the scholars not only are not agreed in terms of where or how this particular psalm was written, some of them believe that it's not even a Davidic psalm, even though the literal title says that it was by him. And I do believe that there's a better translation for the title. I would substitute what the King James and the New King James read as the title with this: A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the house. And here the question now becomes, what house are we speaking of? And what joy is it? What thanksgiving is it that David is speaking to here in terms of praising the Lord, in terms of confessing his need or us ours? And then the personal testimony of praise that he gives at the end. These are significant questions, and we need to answer them. So I hope to do that as we go through. There will also be some additional changes that you'll see in the text. I do encourage you to make notes of that. And as I will attempt to address why I've made those changes, just for clarification, they're not major, but they will be present in the text. So as we begin, let us look at the first verse. It reads, I will extol thee, O Yahweh. You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Common enough that in David's ministry and in his kingdom that this would have been understood, that there were many occasions when he went against the foes of the kingdom of Israel and God's enemies, and he defeated them. Not only was Saul against him, but his own son, Absalom, we know. But we also know that in the historical context of his entire ministry, that we saw in his ministry throughout the histories that are recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those things that caused him to be greatly sorrowed. And we see some of that here. While this is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, we see in it some allusion to his mourning being turned into dancing. It's where we got the title, Dancing After Sorrow. David has some personal experience with that. He did things which we know were not only uncouth in seeking to kill people because they weren't generous to him when he was fleeing before Saul. He was going to kill Nabal because Nabal didn't want to give him anything. When he had come at the time of harvest and at the time of shearing and said, could you give us something? We've protected your sheep. And it was Abigail, a woman, who confronted him and said, you ought not to do this. David understood the idea of extolling the Lord because he was repeatedly humbled throughout his life when he had sought to justify his adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite by marrying Bathsheba, who had become pregnant with this child. Nathan came and confronted him in a way that was very direct and plain, and it humbled David. In fact, God required the life of the child that was born to her and to him. And David for 7 days was on his face. And his counselors were dumbfounded. They didn't understand. David understood what it meant to extol the Lord, because he understood in the circumstances, the consequence, that there comes a time when God responds in righteousness, in justice, and in mercy, which lifts us out of the pit of despair, the pit of sorrow, the pit of trial. And he says here, you have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Now there's one particular time in David's life where this is more prevalent than anywhere else. And it's another one of those instances, which I believe the verse that speaks about prosperity here in verse 6, when David is making the confession that he says that he will not be moved, is the occasion of which this psalm is written after. And I hold to the belief that this psalm was written for the dedication to the temple that David was told he could not build. And there's a couple reasons for that, and I hope to address those clearly for you. And if I don't, please speak to me afterwards. I'd love to hear what you think. The idea here is that he is thinking of rejoicing and thanking the Lord, and the idea that his foes are not allowed to rejoice over him wasn't just the Philistines, as we could think of certainly Goliath that he defeated. It wasn't just Saul, who he superseded in the throne of the kingdom. It wasn't just Absalom, who he fled before, and then God removed him and he was restored from. But there was a particular time in the latter half of David's life when David stood up and he said, I will number the children of Israel. Now I want you to think about this. These are recorded for us in the 1 Chronicles 21, in 22 following, and also 2 Samuel 24. Because this is a significant event. And this event prompts David to begin storing up for the building of the temple of the Lord. And it had very directly to do with this idea that's here in verse 1 about not allowing the enemies to rejoice over him. When David had determined to number the children of Israel, God sent Gad the prophet to him and said to him, choose one of these three things, because I will discipline you. You will either flee before your enemies for 3 months, you will have famine for 7 years, or you can suffer pestilence at the hand of the Lord for 3 days. And David chose the final, saying that he would rather fall into the hands of the Lord, who was merciful, than into the hands of his enemies. And it was during this period of time that David suffered perhaps one of the greatest defeats of his life, because it was his own sin that had brought the slaughter of the children of Israel. It was David's sin. And so there's a very personal connotation that we see in this psalm and in many psalms where David is speaking of I, of me, of my. And he's relating to the idea of his own sin and how God has delivered him from that. And it gives that exuberance, that unexpected text at the end that says that the mourning that David suffered was turned to dancing. Now, I'm not become Pentecostal suddenly. I'm not going to ask you to roll around in the aisles or get up and dance a jig. But the text is there. And it's a significant text. It's the latter portion that connects the first section that we're going through, verses 1 through 4, to the latter section of text, 10 through 12. And in the interceding time, we are commanded, directed, and instructed to praise God, to lift our praises to Him, to glorify Him, to praise His holy name, to think about the holiness that He is and call that to remembrance. These are important things which David had forgotten when in his prosperity, as verse 6 says, he declared, I will not be moved. And I want to give you another verse out of 1 Chronicles 21. When David determined to number the children of Israel, who was it that came to him and said, don't do this? It was the murdering, lying Joab, his commander-in-chief of the armies. David had no love for this man. In fact, instructed Solomon to make sure that everything that Joab had done would come back on his head as one of the final instructions to Solomon. Joab, this murdering, lying commander-in-chief, said, my Lord, don't do this. May the Lord grant hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands. May He grant you the ability to see them. And David's word prevailed, not only against Joab, but against other counselors as well. And so we see that David was humbled and brought low, perhaps to the lowest point of his life. For he had suffered because of Uriah the Hittite. He had suffered because of Bathsheba. He had suffered the loss of a child. He had suffered at the loss of his own throne when Absalom sought to supersede him. But here in the text of 1 Chronicles, we learn that 70,000 died at the hand of the Lord, and that David himself saw the avenging angel of the Lord with his sword in its hand. And it was when David humbled himself before the Lord and cried out and said, Lord, don't allow this to happen. It was me. I am the one who declared this thing. These are as sheep that have done nothing wrong. David truly understood and was broken and repented of his sin. And God, granting him that mercy, said, through Gad the prophet, tell him to go here and to build an altar. And David did. He bought the land and he built an altar. And then David observed something that only a handful of people in Scripture are ever observed to have seen. He saw the fire of God come down from heaven and consume that offering which he had on that altar. And from that point on, David says, I will build the temple here. And what does he do immediately thereafter? He goes and he begins to stockpile. He takes immediate action out of his understanding and the correction that God has delivered to him. He extols the Lord to Solomon and to all of the counselors, saying to them, God is the one that we must serve, and you must lead Solomon in serving him. This is the place where the temple will be built. Now, Jewish tradition teaches us that following the rebuilding of the temple in the post-exilic period, that the Jews still sing this song, or sang this song at the dedication of the temple. And it's remembered that way. Calvin didn't think that. Calvin thought it was the citadel, perhaps, or perhaps the temple. In fact, most of the scholars said, well, it could have been this, or it could have been the temple. They sort of hedged their bets. But I don't see anything else but the temple here. He continues in verse 2 and he says, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. You see, he had done this wrong and now God was healing him. Because when he confessed, he didn't say, Lord, the people have done anything wrong. He said, I'm the one who's done something wrong. Take my life. And the Lord mercifully said, no, I will not take your life. Build here an altar to me and offer sacrifice. And what is the picture of that sacrifice? What is the picture of all sacrifice? Christ Jesus. What is the picture of the temple, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies? It is the throne room of God. Now, I think these things are intimately tied to the prophecy that was given to him by Nathan. Because if you recall, David had a heart to build the house. But then he was told, no, you will not, because you're a man of blood. And Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12, he said, when your days are fulfilled, this message coming to him from God, when your days are fulfilled, you rest and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish the kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The rejoicing and the praise that David is giving here in these first four verses are reflective of the promises that he had received and that he came to understand more clearly in the latter portion of his life. That when that event had occurred, when his enemies were not the ones who rejoiced over him, but God prevailed, God instructed, God corrected, God collected 70,000 lives that caused David to cry out and to say, I'm the one who's guilty, is now reflected before us in the words in verse 3 when he says, O Lord, you brought my soul up out of the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. You see, he was ready to die in place of those 70,000. He didn't want one more to be added to the number. He said, take me. And how many of us would gladly give our lives to save our wives or our children? David came to the place where he was made to be the king that God desired him to be. That his focus would no longer be on his own prosperity or the promises that he had maybe perhaps misunderstood. Those promises that his house would stand forever, that one from his own line would come and establish an eternal kingdom. You see, David may have been looking at Solomon, thinking Solomon's the one who's going to do this. And in his own prosperity, he says of himself and confesses in this particular text in verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. He doesn't say, God will not move me, or God will stand up for me. He says, I will not be moved. He gives this as the reason for the cause of the deliverance of his repentance and his rejoicing in God. Verse 4 changes and it goes from there, and he says, now commanding and instructing, he says, sing praise to the Lord. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Certainly, this is something that we do on a regular basis. We celebrate it in the way that we practice, even the time that we've spent this evening together, when we started with prayer and in song and praising God. We will conclude in prayer and in song and in praising God. We practice this very thing that we're commanded to do, as all faithful churches do. And that's only the first point of dancing after sorrow, is the element of praising the Lord. Now, I've been to waiting rooms and wakes and funerals. I didn't ever see anybody dancing a jig afterwards. But there's a sense, especially when a brother or sister in the Lord has gone to be with him, in which we know and we understand that he's no longer suffering. When I was a child, my father's brother, his only brother, was older. And my cousin and I were close, almost like brothers. And I used to go over to their house and would borrow Brian, my cousin's, bike or skateboard. I remember this one particular instance in which I was there and I had went into the bedroom and told Brian, hey, can I try out your new skateboard? He had a brand new skateboard. I was maybe 10. Brian said, sure, yeah, go ahead. Just, don't go on the street. Keep it on the sidewalk. So I ran out of Brian's room. He kept the skateboard behind the front door, grabbed it from behind the front door, and was on my way out. My uncle stopped me with a stern voice, and he said, Matthew, come here. What are you doing? That doesn't belong to you. You need to ask Brian if you can borrow that. Well, I almost was in tears. Because, you see, I had asked Brian. And I told my uncle that. And he said, oh, Here at 10, Yoroid had just corrected him. He didn't know how to respond. He was a godly man. He went to church, took his family to church, did devotions. He said, okay, go. I went outside and played. I came back in, completely forgotten. I don't know how much time had passed. And he asked me to come over. This time, he said, Matthew, can you come here for a second? So I came over, and he said, I need to apologize to you. I just assumed that you hadn't asked Brian's permission. Will you please forgive me? I never forgot that. Never. When he died, I was in the Marine Corps. And my father called me, and I came home, and I went to his wake. And they held it before the funeral, before they interred him. And while I was there, I was really sad. And I remembered this about him. He was this godly man. And nobody was talking about that. And I didn't understand that. I didn't understand how come they weren't rejoicing that he wasn't suffering in this world anymore, that God had taken him home. I didn't understand at that point in my life, because I was only 19, that suffering and mourning were appropriate. But we have that sense and that knowledge of joy and rejoicing that comes at the end of mourning and sorrow, which praise is a part of. And when I confessed this to my aunt, because I didn't go to the funeral, and I wanted her to know why I didn't attend later, she said, I never thought about it like that. But you're right. You see, she was just as gracious to me as my uncle had been. She understood that I was a little confused about things, but she said, you're right. We should have been rejoicing. She said, in fact, I don't think Frank would have wanted us sitting around being sad that way. David wants us to see that here in this psalm, that we are to look at the idea of celebration. And what is this picture of dancing that I keep alluding to? Well, we see that next in the picture of confessing our need. You see, I can't rejoice, I can't give praise, I can't give thanks unless I am able to recognize my need, my dependence upon God. And so in verse 5, he says, the reason for the preceding command in verse 4 is because his anger is momentary. His favor is for a lifetime. And that's a significant difference from your translation. It's still pretty close. But the words here literally say, his anger is only but for a moment. And I want you to think about that. With the Lord, a single day is as 1,000 years. No man ever lived to 1,000. Methuselah gets the closest, but no man ever even lived to 1,000. His anger for the severity of it at different times against the children of Israel, because he is eternal, is nothing but a momentary thing. And it is overwhelmingly overshadowed by the blessings that he has given, which are exemplified not only in the temple, but in all of the implements that the temple represent and the sacrifices that are given, and ultimately in Christ Jesus. So that his anger is only momentary, but his favor is for the entirety of our life. And if you think about the translation that's in the King James, when it says there that the favor is for life, it says, in his favor is life. It really saying the same thing. I just think updating the language a little bit gives a clarity that it's for the lifetime. Not just this lifetime, but if we are in Christ, all of the lifetime that we shall live in eternity with God. David understood that there was eternity present here in this text. And then he contrast that with another way that we might understand it a little more easily. He says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And how often do we experience that? I know we have a number of children here with us this evening, and I remember being a child and crying over something that I was so upset about. Maybe my mom or dad spoke to me harshly. Maybe I got in trouble, and unjustly so. And so I just thought it was the worst thing. I had to go to bed without dinner, or I got spanked. But then I would go to sleep at night, and in the morning I wouldn't even remember that. I'd be back to going outside and playing. And how does that relate to us as adults? Well, often, especially in Christ, when we understand the truth, whatever the harsh circumstances are, that car wreck, that fender bender that we're so upset about, the new car that we just got. Now that's, you know, quickly put aside because we understand in the context of life, that's really nothing. I didn't get a broken neck or a hurt back. The person in the other vehicle wasn't killed. Praise God. And that's what's reflected here. But there's also a continuing message where David then confesses. He says, now in verse 6, he says, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. And we've already discussed that to some extent. It's a confession that David is making that here was something that he struggled with. And then he says, the correction to that is the next verse. It says, verse 7, Lord, you, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You see, he now professes that it is the Lord. The Lord will not move him. And who among us is not prosperous in some way, shape, or form? We live in America. You can go to a shopping market 24 hours a day, buy pretty much anything that you want if you can afford it. We import goods. We have fresh vegetables and foods. This is something that's unknown to third world countries. Brothers and sisters in Syria, Egypt, and other places like that, which are undergoing great struggle and strife, would see what we have as being a wealth, an overwhelming wealth of benefit. And it's possible, even as Christians, to take that prosperity that we have in Christ and to become numb to the circumstances in life around us. And David wants us to see very clearly that we are not to do that. We need to be on guard against that. We need to make our confession, those songs of praises, and our confession of the need that we have of God to be front and center every single day of our lives. Like verse 7, we need to say with David, Lord, you have made us strong. You have prospered us. Our lives will not be moved. Our children will be in you. We will serve you. It is you who have made us steadfast. The second part of that verse says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. And I think most of us, if we've lived a significant number of years, over 30, have experienced something in this vein, and some younger folks as well. The idea that God has turned away from us, or there's a season in which he's allowing us to go through the valley of the shadow of death as though we're walking alone. When the confession of that particular Psalm 23 says that we are not walking alone, that he is with us indeed. Some would even say he is carrying us, bearing us up. The very land upon which we walk, the very spirit in us which pumps intelligence and knowledge into our being, our very hearts, our flesh. He says in verse 8, responding to the latter portion of verse 7, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. This idea of supplication, crying out to the Lord, this is intense confession, intense seeking of the Lord. Supplication in the medieval times was something that in the serfdom was you would go and present yourself bodily to the one who was your Lord or master. You might even have to do so on your knees, or you might have to come with some sort of tribute. And that's the idea that's here, because this was what was set up in Israel. They were to present themselves bodily at the tabernacle. They were to come with blood, an animal that would give its life in their place. A picture of Christ to come. A picture that we need to know today to realize that we still are coming on the blood that Christ has shed. That blood is as fresh today as it was the day that the cross that he was nailed to was covered in it. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to come and to cry to our Lord, to come boldly into the throne of grace, that throne that was promised to David that would be established for all eternity. And then there's 9, which is a reflection, a pause between the first sections that we've gone through and the ideas of confessing our need and also praising the Lord, which lead to that picture that we've been discussing of dancing after sorrow. And that interlude here begins with a question. It says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? What is David saying here? I think truly he understood when Gad came and said, God has said, build here an altar. Come here and make an offering. Because when he went there and he looked up and he saw the angel's hand holding the sword, which was over Jerusalem, ready to continue striking, 70,000 already dead, that he understood God was being merciful to him in such a way that he was to be allowed to continue, even though he was worthy of death. 70,000 had fallen as a result of his sin. And David now understands that this is his debt. That by not dying, by not being taken up into heaven, by not being placed down into the grave, that picture of his shed blood in the pit here representing the grave, that he is able to continue to declare the truth and to speak and declare the mercy of God. In fact, he was enabled to write this very song, that it might encourage us to praise God, to confess our need, and then now to give a personal testimony of what God has done for us, a testimony of praise. And so we turn to the final verses, where again, David begins with an impassioned plea. And when I say those words, I'm not sure how you're hearing them. But David wants us to understand that these words that are crying out here are words that we should be crying out. You should be implementing these in your lives in such a way that you are fully committed, body and soul, to your Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, that this is what you are requesting of Him. You. Me. He says, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Now, there's no mistaking that he uses the word here is the same word that God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him. God is saying here, regardless of what I've given you, I'm the one. I'm the one who will help you through all trials and struggles. You see, it goes hand in hand with that confession of our need from the previous section. It is informed and instructed by the praises that we bring to Him and give to Him, that we are to cry out to Him that He would hear us and have mercy on us, regardless of what it is that we've done. Think about what David did. I hope none of us are adulterers or murderers in this room. But if you have that sin in your past, then you have the ability to come to the Lord and ask for His mercy and forgiveness and expect that you will receive it. And you are even stronger informed than David because you come not with the blood of goats and rams and turtle doves, but you come by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is your helper through the Holy Spirit, which we are instructed in the Gospel of John. When Christ said that He would send a comforter, a helper, one who would lead the apostles into all truth, that they would recall all things that He had written, that same helper which indwells both you and I today. And so He says very personally in crying out, by way of instruction to us, that we very personally should cry out from whatever state or condition we find ourselves, to trust in Him, to glorify Him. We've already been instructed that we should have the remembrance of His holiness before us. That's the picture that the temple represented in Israel. In fact, it was so great a thing that the idea of dancing, perhaps that's related here, is reflected in David dancing and leaping in 2 Samuel chapter 6 before the ark as it was coming. After it, there was a period of mourning and sorrow because Uzzah had touched it and died on the spot. And then David said, we don't want to bring it now because Uzzah's died. Let's leave it over here in this particular place for a while. And then when they saw that prosperity was coming to the owner of the land in which it was stored, David said, now's time to bring it back. That was a good distance where it was and where it came to. And it says David was dancing and leaping. Now, either he was a like super athlete that could dance for miles and miles, or as time went on and the exuberance that he felt, that praise for God, that now the ark was returning to its proper place, the tabernacle, that he began to dance as he neared Jerusalem, as his enthusiasm was fervored by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with an ecstatic desire to dance before the Lord. And I think ultimately that ties right into the idea that we're dealing with here, because it's right after that event that David in chapter 7 says to Nathan, I want to build a house for the Lord. I dwell in a house of cedars, and here the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. And Nathan incorrectly says to him, the Lord is with you. Do all that your heart desires. And then that night, God comes to Nathan and says, no, you told him the wrong thing. Go back and tell him he cannot build it. And then God gives that promise that we read in 2 Samuel 7. You see, there's a unity here. The idea that those things that were present in David's life, it wasn't just one singular event, but God orchestrated all of these events together to bring him to the place when he was confronted by his sin, and he brought the altar, and he brought the sacrifice, and he paid for the land, and God showed him, build here. That he was corrected and humbled in a way that I hope none of us ever have to face. Who among us has had to hear what Job heard? Your first son is dead. Your second son is dead. Your daughters are all dead. Everything you own is gone. Or had to suffer what David did when he was given the choice. Three choices. He could fall before his enemies. Verse 1 tells us that he rejoiced that that wasn't the case here. That he was not belittled by his enemies. He could suffer famine for 7 years, where he could choose to allow his people, the ones he was responsible for, to die for his sin. David chose the last because he understood the mercy of God. And I want you to imagine that you would have to endure something like that. Let me make it real. Terrorists come in the door right now, and they line us all up with guns, and they take the men among us, determining who are the wives and the children, and they say, deny Christ right now, or I'm going to cut their heads off. Is it real enough for you? Shocking. Shocking as the hand of the Lord bearing a sword and taking 70 lives, bringing David to complete humility so that he would be instructed in what to do next. David had seen this before. He had forgotten it. His prosperity had allowed him to confess of himself, I will not be moved. And God lowered him to the dust again. And so he says here, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now I gave you a scenario. Let me make it more personal for you. If it was me they selected and my wife and daughter were here and they said, deny him, I would like to think that I would say, I love you. Looking at my wife and daughter. But I can't deny Christ because I love him more. And we're going to go be with him right now. But I don't know that I could do that because I'm a man. I'd like to think that I could. But only in the strength of Christ Jesus would I even have a hope of sustaining that kind of absolute trust and faith in him. That faith which David demonstrated when he said, let us fall into the hand of the Lord because he is merciful. And his dancing here, I think he remembers that period of time when he was dancing and leaping before the Lord, when the Lord's Spirit actually came upon him and caused him ecstatically, filled by the Spirit, to dance and to leap. This idea of sackcloth is also contained in the Chronicles text, where it says that him and the rulers in sackcloth, David came to the Lord and repented. And then the text closes. And it says, to the end, God has done these things. He has delivered us from our sorrows into dancing. He has delivered us out of sackcloth into gladness, to the end that we may glorify and sing praises to you and not be silent. That's another thing that comes with prosperity. We tend to be silent. Everything's going good at the church. Everything's growing good. The elders are doing their job. But are we as the congregation doing our job? Are we witnessing? Are we seeking to share and praise God with a personal testimony of praise? Confessing and sharing that we have gone through struggles in our lives. I know that's true that in most of our cases, that's the most opportune time to share. When they see us struggling with some sorrow and tragedy. And we have this positive reflection upon God. Because we are faithful to the idea that He is going to deliver us into the ultimate dancing. Into His presence. And that we will be rejoicing forever. And so the picture here of dancing isn't necessarily us dancing a jig, rolling around in the aisles, as some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters might want to point us in that direction. But the idea here is of that ecstatic, overwhelming reaction of praise and joy. Because our sackcloth, whatever it is, whatever struggle it is, dealing and struggling with sickness, illness, the loss of a child, the loss of a parent, perhaps even apathy, as we heard prayed for tonight. Interestingly, because apathy had been on my mind a lot this past week. Apathy also. We can struggle with apathy, which is, what's that a result of? Having all that we need. You know, we can just, you know, roll day into day. It's a routine. We get used to it. You know, it's not like every elder can stand up and say, I am so overjoyed and pumped up with the Spirit every single day and every hour of every minute of every day. Oh, how we wish that we could say those words. But David is saying that's exactly how we ought to look at it. To the best of our ability, when we find ourselves in struggling, when we find ourselves in sorrow, that we should look to the joy. As we are told, that the lame man in Acts 3, when he was asking just for alms, Paul came by, and he looked, and he was thinking, oh, they're going to give me something. And he was healed. And what does it say he did? That he leapt, praising God. You see, he was overjoyed. He got way more than he expected. Haven't all of us received way more than we deserve? More than we could ever expect? Verse 12, to the end, that my glory may sing praise unto you and not be silent. You get that part? Not be silent. Don't be silent, beloved. It doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 105. Don't be silent. And we have heard some of that testimony in recent months when some of the members of the congregation have been afflicted. They've been confined to a room. They're going through some very hardcore medical treatments. And what do we hear concerning the confession of faith? That they were rejoicing in the Lord. That they were looking forward to going into heaven. They were looking forward to joining the dance with the Almighty Lord and Savior. Dance here is not the picture of us dancing a waltz or dancing a jig. It's a picture of ecstatic joy, reacting in a way that is contributing to the praises that we bring to the Lord, the confession of our need, and that personal testimony of praise that we can bring. Each one of us in our suffering and our sorrow are given by God the ability to confess and to praise concerning that sorrow, that God is strengthening us in it, delivering us through it. And when we are on the other side, to say and to profess to Him that indeed He is our great God, even if it's not what we expected. And the conclusion of 12 says, O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The picture here being of that life that is in him, that the sorrows are only but for a time, but in Christ Jesus we will in all eternity be praising God forever. And I hope that I've made clear why I've chosen to teach the theme of dancing after sorrow. It's an active thing. It's something we are to do. We're instructed to do. David, by example, did this. Others, too. Paul was struck blind. And he danced blind to the house of the man he was instructed to go see. And I'm sure that dance was more stumbling and falling and depending on others than it was any kind of a jig or dance of ecstatic joy. But when the scales fell away and God revealed to him what he was to do, confess Christ Jesus, he did it with all of his heart. He committed himself to it. He was empowered by the Spirit to do it. And then, of course, we have Christ Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him went to the cross, who confessed to his disciples and others nearby who were listening that for this reason he came, that he should die for us. You see, David had to be brought to the place where he understood that it was better that he should die than allow the people to continue to die for his sin. Christ came without sin and died for us, that we might rejoice, that our sackcloth might be turned into gladness, that, beloved, we might see our mourning turned into dancing. Pray with me. Almighty Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that the words are recorded here to instruct us that we are to look at every circumstance of life as an opportunity that you have brought. We see this throughout the Old Testament in the life of David. You also demonstrated it in the lives of all of your saints as they are recorded for us in the New Testament as those who had faith and served you. Abraham, who never saw the city. Noah, who went on to become drunk. We understand our frailty through David's frailty. And we understand your strength through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who takes us by the hand and leads us into the kingdom. Indeed, has converted us, as we sang this evening, because he has chosen us. He has converted us. He has made us whole so that we can see the most dire of circumstances in light of the truth of the majesty on high, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. May we sing hallelujahs, and not only when we are together, but when we are filled with joy, when we hear the news that comes that's better than we expected because you have prospered us in the right way, that we would say, praise the Lord, with all of our hearts, with full energy and vigor. And may we come on our knees and in our hearts bowed in the times that we come in prayer and do so in a meaningful and a passionate supplication to you, understanding that we come by that fresh blood of Jesus which covers us even now. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us as we part company this evening to be filled with mercy and grace according to your will, that this word would be carried with us, that we would be challenged to go and to look at 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel and look at these passages that we have discussed and to see, Lord, how you orchestrated all these things so that these words could come to us alive and powerful, that we may honor you, that we may praise you, that we may confess our need of you, and that we may have a personal testimony of praise concerning all that you bring us through. We ask this that we may glorify you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, at your right hand, interceding for us even now. Amen.